We are starting our Advent series today, and I will indeed be starting by preaching on the genealogy that was read so ably by Chelsea. You may say, do you regret choosing that? I'll tell you what I regret. I regret I can't do a four-part series on it because it's so awesome. So that's my only regret. So without further ado, let us turn to the Lord. Before we turn to his word, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you most of all that Jesus did indeed take on flesh, not just in an illusory way, but genuinely taking up existence in every sphere, so that when we pray to you, we do it knowing we have a faithful high priest who can genuinely understand our weakness and who really knows what it is to experience human life. And so we ask that you would, through the same spirit that empowered Jesus in his earthly sojourn among us, empower, equip us, and enlighten us this day so that we might follow you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're well aware, in the last few years, ancestry tests have become wildly popular. Whether it's Ancestry.com or 23andMe, people want to discover their past. Just the other day, I was looking at some website or other, and there at the bottom, right next to one weird trick to lose 10 pounds over the holidays, there was this advertisement, as the British say, do you descend from royalty? Discover your family history. Out of professional obligation, knowing I was to preach this sermon, I clicked on it, and it just led me to Ancestry.com. My brother actually took one of these tests a few months ago, and discovered that he was, and therefore I am, 100% Irish. No real shock for a person named Sean McDonough. So, but it does raise the question of why are we so interested in looking at our past in this way? And I suppose part of it may be the romance of connecting up with the distant past, with history. Right, we go about our everyday lives here in Hamilton or Ipswich or wherever it may be, and it can feel a little humdrum in every day. And so it's nice to reach back and realize that our ancestors walked in what are to us more dramatic climbs. Family lore says that on my dad's side of the family, they came from the Aran Isles on the west coast of Ireland, and that they were shark hunters. I don't know how that detail could be verified, but that was pretty cool to think about. There was also stories that in the old days when visitors would come to the islands, they'd throw rocks at them to drive them away, which I think explains why I fit so well in New England. So there's this romance of the past is one dimension. I think part of it too is we feel if we can understand something about where I came from, I'll be able to figure out a little better what I am now, who I am. And so the question of our identity, we feel, can be informed by some knowledge about the past. And yet, whether it's the romance of the past, whether it's learning more about ourselves and our identity by the past, I think what unites those is the idea that we want to feel part of a bigger story. We want to feel part of a bigger story. And in some respects, Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1 does look back in the same way that we look back in our family tree. Jesus belongs to a human family, and of course this is derived from Joseph, so he's, by way of adoption or social convention, he's a part of Joseph's family. He shares our humanity through Mary. Somebody after the first service commented on that, so now I've got all these little things I've got to add, so you get the deluxe director's cut version here. In any case, Jesus really does belong to that family, and therefore he belongs to the human family. It's interesting to see, therefore, where he came from. And of course, there's more than a little romance and drama in his family background. He literally descended from royalty. You have David, you've got all these kings, Solomon. So it's a really interesting pedigree he has. Stories we know well are part of Jesus's family history. But it's important to Matthew to let us know that Jesus just isn't a high-class Jewish king to the manner born. Matthew wants to stress through the genealogy that Jesus belongs to everyone. This comes out in a few ways. First of all, one of the key themes in Matthew, as you may be aware, is the inclusion of Gentiles, foreigners, into the kingdom of God. You're familiar with the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, where the disciples are sent to make disciples of all the nations. Well, that is hinted at here in the genealogy by the inclusion of Gentiles, because many readers of Matthew's gospel, the Jewish ones in particular, would have the question, if the Messiah has really come, why would Gentiles, foreigners, be coming into his realm? That just doesn't make any sense. This is a good Jewish king we're talking about. And Matthew's answer, in effect, is, look at his family tree. Why are you surprised that Gentiles would be embraced? If we look at the genealogy, we see this. First of all, Tamar, the first woman listed in the genealogy, was likely a Canaanite woman. Ruth was a Moabitess, which is a woman from Moab, but I like that King Jamesy sounding Moabitess. Sounds like almost a vitamin supplement or something, but it's just a woman from Moab. Rahab was a Canaanite, right there in Jericho. And notice that Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, she isn't named, but instead she is described as the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite. Hittites were non-Jews. And so Matthew, in effect, says, you want to see where the decision to embrace Gentiles into the kingdom comes from? It's a long time before Jesus shows up. God had this in his view all along. And so those outsiders nationally, foreigners, were welcomed in implicitly here in the genealogy. But Jesus belongs with other sorts of outsiders as well. First of all, you notice I mentioned four women. Not in our enlightened age, it doesn't strike us as anything unusual that women would be included in the genealogy, but it was definitely unusual for first century Jews to include a woman in a genealogy. And this, again, matches up with something at the end of Matthew's gospel. The first witnesses to the resurrection are the women who come to the tomb and hear the angelic voices and then meet Jesus. They are the first ones to see the risen Lord, and that's of immense significance. And so that elevating of the status of women is very much present in the genealogy. But we also want to note the circumstances of these women. And here we get a little PG-13, so parents be advised. Tamar, you know her story? She pretended to be a prostitute to get a child by Judah. Seems fairly dicey to begin with. And Judah's her father-in-law, which just makes it all the more irregular, to put it delicately. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. Ruth was a Gentile, as we've said. And she ends up with Boaz after her husband dies, which, again, there's nothing immoral about that, but it's a little, as I say, irregular. And Bathsheba, we know that whole story, how David took her and then had her Gentile husband killed to cover up his crime. So you thought your family had problems. Talk to Jesus. And this, again, addressed a very key question for many in Matthew's audience. People then, as now, would assume that when the Messiah, the King of Israel, came, surely he would come in a way that was above reproach in the noblest of circumstances, right? That's what we would expect. And that the early Christians were not shy about saying that Jesus was conceived before Mary and Joseph were married. So it was a bit scandalous. And again, there would be this instinctive reaction to say, oh, well, if he's really the Messiah, he could never come in scandalous circumstances. And Matthew, yet again, subtly but powerfully, shakes his head, in effect, and says, have you ever actually read the Bible? Right? Do you look at where the Messiah came from, where King David, out of what he emerged? God has been working through imperfect people and imperfect situations right from the very beginning, Matthew's saying. And so while we know that Jesus was indeed conceived of the Holy Spirit through Mary, nonetheless, Matthew is happy to acknowledge that God works in unusual circumstances. And this is not just good news for questioning first century Jews. This is good news for us as well. Tremendously good news for anyone who feels that their family background will somehow prevent them from being used by God. And so if you look back at your parents or your deeper ancestors with a certain tinge of shame at the scandalous circumstances surrounding various births, you are in good company. Indeed, you are with the best company of all, because Jesus himself can relate to that. So, as we think about family trees and ancestry and looking back, lots of interesting things we've seen already emerge when we do that with Jesus' family tree. But here's the thing. This genealogy is not really about looking back. It's about looking forward. It's waiting for promises to be fulfilled. It's not so much where things begin, it's where they're going to end up in the person of Jesus. And this comes out most clearly in verse 1. It's kind of verse you just skate over typically, don't give it a second thought, but it's very carefully written up. Verse 1 is likely a kind of title for the book as a whole. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So you notice how David and Abraham are singled out of this genealogy for special recognition. And all of that has to do with this sense of expectation, this sense of waiting. Abraham, we know Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, promised so many blessings by God, and yet where is his nation now? Under the thumb of Roman domination. Foreigners are in charge, in effect, of their country. They're not flourishing and multiplying as Abraham had been promised. So there's this sense that there's something outstanding that still has to happen, that God has to fulfill a promise which is as yet unfulfilled with respect to Abraham. And that's just one of the things with Abraham, because Abraham is also, what, the father of many nations. And yet here, thousands of years later, we find those nations still laboring under idolatry as Abraham did before God called him from Ur of the Chaldees. And so whether it's Jews or Gentiles, when it comes to Abraham, we're waiting, waiting. Same is true of David. Verse 6, Matthew helps us out by letting us know one of the key themes of the genealogy by saying that David is the king. And David's kingship was glorious in its day, as you know, but those days were long gone. As I've said, the Jews were under Roman domination. So all the Jewish people had at this point was a promise that one day a descendant of David would sit on the throne. They've got a promise, but they don't yet have the reality. And the good news of Matthew is that now this family tree has indeed produced the messianic branch promised in Isaiah 11:3. Pardon me. I'm literally allergic to the cold. Just crazy thing that happens. Isaiah 11:1 to 3, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That promise is now coming true. So Abraham is representing a yearning for a promise to be fulfilled. The same is true with David. And even the numbers in the genealogy are a way of looking forward, of speaking to this expectation. Now, I'm going to ask you to do two difficult things for some of you today. The first one is going to involve math. And I want to give what in colleges they call a trigger warning, right? Which is when it's going to feel unsafe for a moment, because you'll think of bad memories of when you had math, or for some of you students, you'll have bad feelings about what's going to come. So let me first affirm that math is good. It's a good thing to add and subtract and do all those sorts of things. I myself feel a need to have a little sustaining drink of water just at the prospect of revisiting those math days of my youth. It'll give me a chance to take care of this again. You ready for some math, okay? It's going to be pretty painless. First of all, we need to think about David and the number 14. They go, why are you talking about 14 all of a sudden? Well, I suspect that many of you may have drifted off somewhat during the reading of the genealogy, and maybe you didn't make it all the way to verse 17. So let me refresh your memory, if I may. Verse 17 says, "Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." So it's pretty clear that David cares about this number and wants us to care about it as well. So why 14? Why is that so special? Well, first of all, in Hebrew, as you may know, letters would serve as numbers. It's kind of like a little code you do when you're in a kid with a tree fort, back when you used to build tree forts. Now they come pre-assembled from IKEA or something, but in the day, you'd go to houses being built, grab various bits of lumber and nails, not considering it theft because it was just lying around, and you'd construct these hideously dangerous and unsightly tree forts. And then you'd make little codes to talk about in them. And so in Hebrew, letters corresponded to numbers. So the letter Aleph, or A, would be 1, and Beth, B, would be 2, et cetera, et cetera. Right? It's a pretty easy code. And the David in Hebrew has just three letters, a Daleth and a Vav, and another Daleth, David. Okay? Well, D, as you could even guess from English, is worth 4. The Vav is worth 6. And the second D, nothing changes, it's worth 4 again. I'll give you a moment to take out your calculators. I see Reed's got a pen, so he's adding it up. Can you confirm it's 14? It is indeed. Excellent, excellent. I feel like a game show host. So check with the judges. Alex Trebek, yes, 14. Except Alex would want a negative. No, it's 14. So sorry. As if he knows it all, right? That's, anyway, I digress. Point is, 14 is the number of David, and so this emphasizes what we've already said before, that the kingship of Jesus as the son of David is really an important theme for Matthew's genealogy, just as it's an important theme for Matthew's gospel as a whole. But here we're going to take it to another level mathematically. Okay, so see, here you really want to focus, all right? Because three sets of 14 could also be taken as six sets of 7. The alliteration makes it tricky, but again, if you want to take it out, you will confirm that 3 sets of 14 equals 6 sets of 7. And as you may know, 7 is a really important number in the Bible, particularly associated with the creation week and the Sabbath. 7 is a number of completeness. And 7 sevens then would be a super complete number, right? Because you've had 6 sevens leading up to Jesus, which means Jesus is beginning the 7th seven, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the year of Jubilee, when liberation would come to the people. And so I think what Matthew is doing simultaneously, in addition to stressing the kingship of Jesus through the numerology associated with David, he's also hinting at that this is the time of completeness when God's purposes for the world will be fulfilled. And so with the advent of Jesus into our space, these expectations from the Old Testament, whether it's to do with Abraham, whether it's to do with David, these covenantal promises are going to be fulfilled and indeed exceeded beyond the wildest imaginations of the people. And yet the most amazing thing of all is tucked away in the very first words of verse 1. And this is where we're going to have another triggering moment, which I'll give you due warning. The words in the translation we read have it, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah." Looks innocent enough. Again, the kind of thing you'd skip over without a moment's thought. But having done a little bit of math, we're now going to do a little bit of language study. So again, just emotionally work out those memories of failing high school Spanish or of having a test in French on Monday and not being ready. Deep breath, breathe in, breathe it out. Okay, it's going to be really easy. Just 2 words of Greek, and you almost already know them. So it's going to be really, really even more painless, less painful than the mathematics exercise we did. So first word in Matthew's gospel, first word of the whole New Testament is biblos. Bibliography, right, which is a collection of books. The Bible, the book, biblos, means book. Book, okay? Everybody all set with that? That was pretty painless, a little bit of fun. You learned something. Second word is genesios, which almost sounds like what you should be saying to me every time I blow my nose, but if I just pronounce it slightly differently, it'll make more sense. The root word there is Genesis. You heard that before? Yeah, it's the name of the first book of the Bible. And so if you were a first-year Greek student encountering this first phrase in the whole New Testament, Biblos Genesios, and you're a little uncertain in your Greek, the answer you'd probably spit out is the book of Genesis. And you would be right. You can translate this, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Now again, the translation's not wrong, the genealogy, that's one way to take it. But literally, you could translate it, the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. And it turns out that precise phrase shows up in Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, the whole human race. So it turns out that Jesus' coming, according to Matthew's genealogy, is not just good news for the Jews. It's not even just good news for Jesus' Gentile contemporaries. Jesus' coming is good news for the whole cosmos that God made through him. Because Jesus, as the Creed says, is very God of very God. He is who God is. As Matthew says a few verses later, he is Emmanuel, God with us in the fullest possible sense. And so when he shows up, he is renewing the whole of humanity. He is renewing the whole of the cosmos. And so this is where all this begetting at last gets to you. As we've said, it's not just hope for the Jews, not just hope for first century Gentiles, because Jesus is who God is, his coming is good news and a fresh start, a new beginning for all of humanity. Remember we talked about how family tree studies make us feel part of a bigger story? When you become a follower of Jesus, when you enter his family, you become a part of the biggest story of all. More than you could ever hoped for or dreamed for when you logged into ancestry.com, you become part of Jesus' story. The reality outstrips the expectations. And this is where I want to quote from the best Christmas sermon I ever heard. It's about 25 years ago, as a student in St. Andrews, Scotland, went down to St. Leonard's Chapel, just a wee dark place, but feeling very British in there. And one of my professors, Trevor Hart, gave, as I said, the best Christmas sermon I ever heard. And so I want to quote a little bit of it to you. He says, yes, this birth of Jesus is the long-expected and hoped-for one envisioned by the ancient prophets. Yes, he'll bring God's reign on earth. Yes, he'll rescue people from their sins. But if we stop there, then we're missing the most surprising, the most incredible, and the most joyful part of the story. For here, the reality outstrips the expectations. What comes is so much more than what had been hoped for. In a sense here, God breaks his promise to Israel. Breaks it wide open, that is, and fills it with a new, almost unthinkable content. For instead of limiting himself to what Israel was capable of imagining, the coming of a great king like unto David of old, here God himself comes in person to dwell in her midst as a man. And I can tell you when he said, God breaks his promise to Israel, it's the most dramatic moment in sermon listening history, at least for me. I just, what is he talking about? Breaks it wide open, blows our mind, as we say nowadays. And so the good news is that when the messianic branch comes, he comes to bring you into his family tree. And that's good news. That's good news for lots of reasons. I'll give you just two. First of all, it's good news because when you see that question on the web, are you descended from royalty? You don't even have to click on the link because you can say, absolutely. I am 100% descended from royalty because I belong to King Jesus himself. And also means you're part of a new family, along with all the rest of God's adopted children. Now you're still part of your regular family, which may come as good news or bad news to you, depending on your situation, but you're also a part of the family of the church. Now, I don't want to over-sentimentalize that. If you're a newcomer to the faith, I don't want you to think that the church family's perfect and will undo all the trouble you encountered in your regular growing up family. We're all still human. We hope that this church will provide you with fellowship and support. That's certainly been our experience. But there are still going to be disagreements and disappointments along the way. We've already seen that the work of God bringing the Messiah into the world, that course never did run smooth. It's crazy family history for Jesus. And God still works through imperfect people. And Jesus can deal with that, right? As we said, do you think your family got problems? Jesus will sit around and talk you through his family history. Open your eyes. Jesus can handle your imperfections as he welcomes you into his family, and he only asks that you bear patiently as well with other people's imperfections. I was eager to preach this passage, been waiting to do so, and I was so particularly delighted to see that it was going to come on a communion Sunday, right after Thanksgiving, because this is a beautiful convergence of the heart of the passage. Most of us celebrated Thanksgiving a few days ago. Maybe you're with your family, maybe you're with your friends, maybe you didn't want the hassle, so you went out to a restaurant, but it was a time to gather together for most of us to realize that you belong. As imperfect as your family may be, you belong there. And you know what the Lord's Supper is called in some traditions? The Eucharist. And do you know what Eucharist means? Which I suppose is another Greek lesson, but it's even more painless than the others. Eucharist means thanksgiving. How appropriate that we then gather around this family table, this Eucharist, this Thanksgiving meal, to give thanks to God for the gift of forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus. Again, if you're a newcomer, I want to alert you to the fact that when we take off these linens and brass toppings, there's no turkey stuffing. It's not a real feast, or at least it's not a literal feast. But the symbolism is the same, that as one family, we gather around the table, children of the Heavenly Father, belonging to one another, supremely belonging to him who loves us so dearly. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you welcome us to your table. Thank you for all the problems we may bring. You accept us. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come together, you might help us to embrace your welcome and to extend that welcome to others as well as we gather at your table. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.